Would you take your Bibles and open them to 1 John chapter 3 again? 1 John chapter 3. And I'd like us to read the first three verses this morning. John chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons," the King James Version says, and we discussed that the better translation is children, because it speaks of having His nature, "called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure." Verse 1 of our text introduces us to a present reality. Verse 2 gives us a promised future. And verse 3 gives us the inevitable reaction. The present reality is that we are, verse 1, children of God. We were by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2 says, children of the devil, John 8 says. But those who know Christ, those who are His people, the elect of God, have been made partakers, Peter says, of the divine nature. We still have our evil nature, but we've been given and made partakers of the divine nature. In other words, we are children by birth. We have His mark within us. And the future that is promised us there in verse 2 is that we will be like Christ, seen as becoming. And one day we will see Him as He is, and so we will be like Him. And the inevitable response, verse 3, is that we purify ourselves. Now these three verses form a unified whole. And we spent 1 week on the first verse and 1 week together on the second verse. And today we'd like to look at verse 3. Look at it again in your Bibles, would you? To impress it on our minds. "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." If we had to distill this verse down to two words, I think we would all come to agreement that the meaning of this verse is centered around the word hope and the word purify. Grasping those two concepts, the concept of hope and the concept of purification, will enable us then to grasp the meaning. Look at it. "Every man that hath this hope in him," and then "purifieth himself even as he is pure." In fact, there is a hope possessed. He has this hope. And there is a purification practice. He practices, he purifies himself. And those, in fact, will be our two main points this morning as we considered what I titled Hope and Holiness, to reflect the two concepts in this verse. Let's look first of all at the hope possessed. The hope possessed. "Every man that hath this hope." We're tempted when we read through this to first of all question, who are the possessors? Because that's the way it begins. Every man, you know, who is that? However, we would do better by understanding what the hope is. Because it is the hope that identifies the everyone, not the other way around. So let's look first of all at the content of this hope. As we consider this hope that's possessed, our first question must be, what is this hope? The hope, what is the content of it? And before we speak of the content, we have another thing we need to settle in our minds, and that is that we must understand that the Bible always uses the word hope not to imply some doubt or some wishful thinking about an uncertainty, but to imply and to suggest even a confident expectation in a promise. See, it's not an elusive wish for an uncertainty. That's often how we use it today. You know, I hope that I will get $1 million. That is a very elusive wish for a very uncertain possibility. But the Bible uses the term hope in the sense of a confident expectation in a promise. The Bible speaks of looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, what would make it blessed? What would make the hope blessed if it's some undefined, indefinite, unsure, wishful thinking that Christ maybe, perhaps, will come again, we think? Wouldn't be very blessed. It's blessed because it's sure. Hope, then, is not an elusive wish for an uncertainty. It's a confident expectation in a promise. Well, then what is the content of this confident expectation in a promise? Well, we need to ask what the content of the promise is, then. And that is found in verse 2, the second part. Look at it in your Bibles. We know that when He shall appear, that is Christ, we shall be like Him. And every man that hath this hope. The content of the hope, then, is very simply our likeness to Jesus Christ. Our promised future likeness to Jesus Christ. This is a hope described in verse 3. Every man that has this confident expectation that he will one day be in heaven with Christ and be in heaven like Christ, every man that hath this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. So having identified the content, which is that we will be like Christ, then we can identify the possessors. Who has this hope? Who is this every man? Is it every man in the world, or is it limited to certain people? Well, who are the ones to whom this promise has been given? That's what we need to ask. And once again, we have the answer in the Scripture. Look at verse 2. Just read the text. Beloved, now are we the children of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Notice in the verse, we are the children of God, and we shall be like Him. So the children are the ones to whom the promise has been given. The possessors then of this hope are simply the children of God. So the question that should concern us as individuals this morning is not whether or not one day I will be like Christ. Or even to put it in a more familiar term, one day will I be with Christ? Really, that's not a question that should concern us, because the promise is given beyond a shadow of a doubt. We will be like Christ. The question we need to ask then is before that, are we one to whom this promise has been given? Or are we one of the children of God? Because if we can settle the fact that we are the child of God, then there's no doubting the fact that we will be with Christ and we shall be like Christ for all eternity. The real question we should ask ourselves is, are we children? Am I a child of God? Is the promise mine because of who I am? I spoke with a very sweet 91-year-old lady right here on Scruggs Avenue just yesterday. And she made the comment to me that, all of us, she said, all of us that do right are going to go to heaven. Well, she's tragically mistaken, because the promise isn't given to all of us who do right, if there were such a person. And the Bible says that there's none, no, not one. The promise isn't given to those who do right. The promise is given to the children. We are the children, and we, the children, shall be like God. Well, then what gives us the right or the authority to be children? See, we're backing up in our text. And John, the same author, gives us the answer when he says that as many as received Christ, to them He gave the right, to them He gave the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name. So the people that are the children, the people that have been given the right to be a child of God, are those that have received Christ and believed on His name. Not only received Him for who He is, He's the Lord, He's the Master, He calls the shots, but also receiving Him for what He's done. that He has provided sufficiently and completely and eternally for my dreadful sin. You know, you can walk out in the streets of our city and many people will speak highly of Jesus Christ. But it's very hard for someone to actually entrust their soul to Him. Just completely rest in the fact that He is enough. In fact, I said hard, it's impossible. Because the Bible says that Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Thank God for divine intervention, that He draws people to His Son. Verse 3 then says that every man that hath, or we would say today, has this hope. So the hope is possessed. But the content of this hope is Christ-likeness. And the possessors of this hope are the children of God. But thirdly, observe the object of the hope. What is the object of the hope? And this is extremely important. For he says here, every man that hath this hope in him. Well, who is the in him? Is it, possibly, a reference to a location? In other words, this hope is not external, but this hope is in him. Well, I admit that that's what I thought for many years. Every man that has this hope in him. But it's not speaking of a location. It's speaking of an object, who he's trusting. In other words, this hope is not in him, in her, in himself, in them. It's in him. Well, who is the him? Well, look at verse 2. Discover this for yourself. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, and we know that that is the Son, the second person of the Trinity, because that is the one who will one day appear before our eyes. When He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, and every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself. The object of the hope, then, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't have a translation that capitalizes that pronoun, you would do well to do that. The hope is in Him. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. The object of the hope, then, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, every time hope is exercised, even the way we use it today as far as wishful thinking, there has to be a content and there has to be an object. And the content of the hope is always dependent on the object. For example, you might hope that I will give you $1 million. And the content is very good. But if you're hoping that I'll give it to you, you've got a disappointment coming. I keep my $1 million in the bank. See, the object of the hope determines whether we can trust the content of the hope. No man that looks to himself will ever find full confidence that one day he will be like Christ. There's always doubt. There's always question. Our hope cannot be in ourselves. It has to be in Christ. The object is crucial. My faith, my hope, is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. And by the way, you dare not trust the worst of frames either. But wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. On Christ, see, He's the object. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground, you'll find it to be so if you try it. All other ground is seeking sand. Every man that hath this hope in Him, that's where we must begin. And dear people, that's the issue you've got to settle before you go on. You've got to settle this issue before you go on. Is your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it resting entirely on Him? Is He the object of your hope? Do you know that it will one day happen because of whom you're trusting, because of what He's done? But although that is where we must begin, that is certainly not where we must end, because it's really just presented to lead us on to the rest of the verse, which says, every man that hath this hope in him then purifies himself, even as he is pure. So not only is there hope, but there is holiness. There's purity. There's purification. So secondly, let's consider then this purification. While the hope is possessed, we have the hope. The purification is practiced. We purify. In fact, that's the first thing I'd like us to notice considering this purification, that this purification is, it's practiced. Notice that your verse does not say that he is purified. Do you see that? It doesn't say he is purified. As if he were, you know, passive in the whole ordeal. But that he purifies. It's a practice. It's something he engages in. In other words, he's active in the whole ordeal. Holiness is not some mystical zap that God gives you at the end of a service, or perhaps when you're up in the mountains listening to the birds. Holiness is practiced. People are purifying themselves. This is not speaking of a righteousness that we have that is Christ's righteousness, which we studied in Sunday school. This is now speaking of our own righteousness or lack thereof, what we call sanctification. And when it comes to that, this must always follow justification, that we must begin to purify ourselves actively. It's sweating work, like the Puritan said. We did not work for our status as children. It was a love bestowed on us. But we do practice holiness, even in the fear of the Lord. You know, humans are always tempted to slip from a celebration of grace, which is always proper, to an abuse of grace, which is always detrimental. And sometimes, even in practice at least, we echo the words of the French skeptic Voltaire, who said, "God will forgive, that's his business. That's his métier. That's his business." Or another man by the name of Auden who said, "I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. Really, this world is admirably arranged." That's the view of some people. But see, that's not the view of a child of God. If he has this hope, he purifies himself. He actively is involved in the purification process. Donald Whitney said, quote, "Your longings for holiness in heaven will pull you towards holiness now. You can't just wait for holiness. You have to pursue it." As a theologian wrote, and he quotes, "The hope of a holy heaven to be enjoyed in the company with our holy Savior is a potent motive to holiness now. Because we have this hope of what is coming, we are engaged in purifying ourselves now." And Philippians says, "Work out your own salvation. You received it by grace. Now flesh it out and do it even with fear and with trembling, lest you fail." Secondly, though, consider the fact that this purification is personal. It's not only practiced, but it's personal. It is, the English people will know this term, it's reflexive. You know what a reflexive verb is? Reflexive verb, I hope I'm correct, is one where the object of the verb is the same as the subject of the verb. So if I hit myself, I'm the one hitting and the one being hit at the same time. If I flatter myself, I'm the one flattering and I'm the one being flattered. This is a reflexive verb. He purifies who? Himself. In fact, we call that pronoun himself a reflexive pronoun. So we could sing, "Not my brother, nor my sister, nor my father, nor my mother, but it's me, O Lord, that needs to purify myself." This principle Jesus taught when he said, in other words, in similar words, you know, take the log jam out of your own eye and then worry about the splinter in your brother's eye. Now, it is indisputable that there is a place for admonishing my brothers. This must go on. In fact, the preacher is called to admonish people, to exhort and to rebuke with all long suffering. But holiness is not picking lice out of my neighbor's hair. Holiness is not setting everybody else straight. Holiness is primarily seen in purifying myself. This purification is practiced, it's active, it's personal, it's reflexive. But notice also that it is progressive. This purification is progressive. And I get this from the form of that present active verb. It really could be translated, is purifying. Not has purified, as if it's something he did in the past. You know, we didn't sing, "Oh Happy Day," when I purified myself. He is purifying. In other words, when John wrote these, some of these people had been saved and Christians for years and been children of God for years. And he says, look at them. They are right now purifying themselves. It's progressive. And why would we need to keep purifying ourselves if it weren't for the fact that we continually have need and sin within us that is polluting us? See, the presence of pollution demands the practice of purification. And it has to go on and on and on and on. It can never end. You're 99 years old. You're still having to purify yourself. You'll never get there in your life. It's easy for us to have an over-inflated view of our progress in holiness. And thank God, He doesn't give us here a certain limit. He has to be this holy. But that He's involved in this practice continually and progressively. Spurgeon said, and I love the way Spurgeon words things, he said, "He who truly grows in grace does not say," and then he quotes, "Dear me, I can feel that I am growing. Bless the Lord, let's sing a hymn. I'm growing, I'm growing." "I have often felt," he goes on, "I was growing smaller." I think that is very probable, and a good thing too. If we are very great in our estimation, it is because we have a number of cancers or foul gatherings that need to be lanced so as to let out that bad matter that causes us to boast in our bigness. And Spurgeon, in his autobiography, he tells of meeting with certain people who claimed to be entirely perfected. Entire perfection, or entire sanctification is what they called. And people who would say that they hadn't sinned in years. And it's really quite humorous to read these accounts, because Spurgeon would take it as his mission to prove to them that they were still carnal by poking fun at them and pointing out their weaknesses, until many times they would just blow up in anger at him. But he says at the end of telling those accounts, he says this about himself. See if this resonates with you. He says, "My own experience is a daily struggle with evil within. I wish I could find in myself something friendly to grace. But hitherto I have searched my nature through and have found everything in rebellion against God." Those are the words of a child of God. And yet he's brought to see his own unworthiness, and it brings you to a place of humility. And that is why we must be purifying ourselves. John is not speaking here of a certain level. He's speaking here of a certain practice that is progressive and that is personal. Fourthly, notice that this purification is produced. I don't normally alliterate, but I had to use produced because I had three P's already. This purification is produced. Here's what I mean. And this is very important, understanding the connection between these two phrases. What we're not saying, it's very important to understand, that the purification does not produce hope in Christ. You understand that? The fact that I am purifying myself, that I am growing in Christ, does not produce any confident expectation that I will one day be with Christ. No, it's the hope that produces the purification. It's the hope in Christ that produces the holiness. It's very important that we grasp that distinction. It is not the fact that I am practicing holiness that gives me hope in my future. It is my hope in my future that rests in Christ. that gets me to practice holiness here and now. The purification is the product, in other words. It's produced. It doesn't produce. And that's what explains this crucial connection between the hope possessed on the one hand and the holiness practiced on the other. Does holiness produce hope, or does hope produce holiness? The Bible is clear here that it is hope, everyone who has this hope, that then practices holiness. Scripture says it's holiness that produces, it's hope. Let me get that right. It's hope that produces holiness. And the fact that this result is inevitable and intimately connected does not mean that I can confuse the cause from the effect. I must distinguish between my confident expectation in Christ and my own walk of holiness. Plain and simple, there must be some distinguishing mark. And really what we're jumping into is a historical debate of immense proportions. Because the Reformers explained faith as an assurance in Christ. And yet when the Puritans came along, and this is just to give you some background, when the Puritans came along, they emphasized that faith was solely in Jesus Christ. Yes, they believed in salvation by faith alone, but they taught that assurance of salvation is dependent on works. So my faith is in Christ, but I do not have assurance of that salvation until I see the works of my life. And the Reformers said, no, my assurance is in Christ. Both my faith and my assurance is all in Christ and outside myself. Well, the reason for that debate is really an honest attempt to deal with all the Scripture and harmonize all the passages. Because we do have passages. The Bible clearly presents incontrovertibly the fact that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. And He's the only one who can save me. And yet the Bible says, at times, that by their fruits you shall know them. And also it says, even in 1 John chapter 2, I think it's verse 2, that hereby you shall know that you know me if you keep my commandments. And so the assurance is in some ways dependent, yes, on my holiness and my works. Perhaps I could illustrate it. And I know that every illustration breaks down at some point. But perhaps this can illumine someone's mind. I love bread. In fact, I tell Ruth that the two staples in our house need to be bread and peanut butter. And if I have those two things, and my chocolate milk, okay. If I have those three things, then I'm happy. And I can have those almost any meal. But let's say I want to make toast one morning for breakfast. I like toast. And when the toast pops out of the toaster, I can look at the toast, and that assures me that the toaster is working. The toast actually can give me assurance that, you know, the toaster's working like it's supposed to. But let's say one day the toast pops up and it's not toasted. It's still as white and cold as it was when I put it in. What do I do? Do I start examining the toast, the bread, you know, trying to take apart its particles and seeing what's wrong with this bread because it didn't get toasted? If I look at the untoasted bread, which should give me assurance that the toaster is working, if it tells me it's not, I go immediately where? I go to the toaster. Why? Because the toaster's the cause. And the bread is merely the effect. And when we look at our works and we look at our holiness, we must keep this distinguishing mark in our minds. They are merely the effect. The cause lies in my relationship to Christ. And so, yes, if I go to the toaster and it doesn't toast the bread, I need to question whether everything is right. And make sure it's plugged in, for one thing. And if I go to my life and there is no holiness, and there is no practice of purity in my life, that should make me doubt But I don't analyze the holiness. And I don't analyze my purity. And I don't, as it were, just try to buck up and do better, hoping that based on that I'll find hope. No, every time the toast remains untoasted, I have to go to the toaster. And every time my life falls short, I have to go back to the cause. Every time my life falls short, it is intended to drive me back to Christ. That's the purpose of the law in the first place. To drive us to Christ, to show us that we can't do anything in ourselves, that we must go to Christ. And so this purification process does become a test to see whether we have this hope. And if you, dear people, if any of us here are not actively purifying ourselves, I'm not saying where are you, you know, on the level of holiness. I'm saying, what are you doing? How are you growing? How are you changing? And if we're not purifying ourselves, we have reason to doubt whether we have any hope in Christ at all, whether we are even His child. But the answer is not to try to be more holy. The answer is to find the cause, because those things are always fruit. They're always the fruit. They're the fruit of the Spirit. And so if you want the fruits of the Spirit, you get the Spirit. You don't go trying to produce the fruits. Purification, this holiness of life, is produced. It's practice. Yes, I said that. But the practice itself is the product of the hope. And then it becomes a good test for my relationship to Christ. Our problem with conduct, really, is that we don't understand who we are. If we could really grasp verse 2 of chapter 3, who we are and what we will be, it would solve the issue of verse 3. If we could grasp verse 2, it would solve the issue of verse 3. And this is why you can follow this all through your epistles. It's not just John who begins this way, but every single one of the Pauline epistles, they begin with doctrine. They begin with who we are, what Christ has done. And then they move to duty, because the duty is always subsequent and dependent on the doctrine. What we do is determined by who we are. And that's why he doesn't say everyone that has this hope in him should purify himself. It's not a command. He must. He ought to. He ought to do his best. It simply says that he does, because it's the effect of which the cause is our relationship to Christ as children and our hope in Christ for our future. So perhaps you take these steps backwards and you don't see holiness of life, and you don't see the practice of purity, and you don't see growth in godliness, then you should question whether you have the hope, whether you're a child. And if you question that, then you need to back up even further and find out how to become a child. And the answer is always that the Father bestows on us this love, and that we get it by receiving the one who is love and believing in him. And he or she that receives and believes in Christ has the full divine authority to become a child of God. It's dangerous, although it's very easy, to get focused as a church or as an individual merely on the holiness and forget the hope. But any of us here today that are the Lord's and would like to grow in holiness, it takes discipline. We studied that in Sunday school. But it takes focusing on and meditating on and learning about my position in Christ and the hope that I have. And when you become enamored with what is yours in Christ, well, put it this way. When you see His glory, then the things of earth they grow strangely dim in that light and glory of His wonderful face. Hope and holiness. If you have the hope, you're practicing the holiness. That's the message of 1 John 3, verse 3. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord of the universe, and lover of mankind, we thank You for sending the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to give us hope. We know that before we knew Christ, we were lost and without hope in this world. And yet, in Christ, we found hope. Not an elusive, wishful thinking, but a confident expectation based on a promise. And we thank You that each of us here this morning can possess this hope, this confidence of one day being like Christ. And we know that as a result, we will practice purity. Lord, we acknowledge that our practice of purification itself is faulty. And we stumble. And yet, Lord, by Your grace, You will finish the work You've begun in us. Please send us Your power so that we can work out our salvation. Work in us both to will and to do of Your good pleasure. Lord, may we in this assembly be marked by a growing and changing Christ-likeness, by becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. May we not be in a year from now what we are today. May our profiting appear to all. And we pray for those that are indifferent, those that are apathetic, those that really have no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, beyond the formality of a service and the hypocrisy of the tongue. Oh Lord, please convict their hearts. Please open their minds to receive the truth of the gospel. May they see the beauty of Jesus Christ and the foulness and filth of their own nature. May Jesus Christ receive all the praise. Please use these feeble words, but use Your word that was given, and may it bear fruit in our hearts, we pray, for all eternity. In Jesus' name, we bring these requests. Amen.